Amen. If you turn then in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 14. Hosea is a minor prophet, meaning shortness rather than lacking importance. But there are a number of phrases in Hosea which come in the New Testament and we would recognize. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That comes from Hosea. You sow the wind and you reap the whirlwind. That's also in Hosea. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Read that at Christmas, don't we? And that's in Hosea too. And also from Hosea is that text that we had read to us from Hebrews about making our praise from lips that know and confess the Lord. I was drawn to talk to you about this passage of scripture in chapter 14, which seems to me to be a kind of a sort of summary, really, of everything that's gone on. I can't really deal with everything in the book, of course not. But so I want to focus our attention on chapter 14, and we will find that the themes there are repeated from the rest of the book. Hosea was called to minister to the 10 northern tribes of Israel, based in Samaria, something like 600 or maybe even 700 years before Jesus was born, so it is a long time ago. But this isn't a history lesson. It may be a lesson from history, which is different, isn't it? And certainly, hopefully, a lesson from God's word. His life was lived in the most trying of personal circumstances. As God asked him to do something which actually was against the law and against the rules. So Hosea was asked to marry a woman who was involved in an immoral lifestyle. After they had a child, she went off with another person and had more children. And Hosea was asked by God to go and seek her out. And he did find her, apparently reduced in slavery and poverty, and he brought her back again. And he was told that he had to love her again as he did at the first. That's an extraordinarily different thing to do, isn't it, really? This dramatic action on the part of Hosea was to draw people's attention to the way they had treated their God, who loved them and had bought them, as it were, and found them, and yet they turned their backs upon him and rebelled against him. And so Hosea was to be a sort of living example of what God was to his people. So first of all, I want to talk about, I've entitled it, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, because although we haven't sung that song, and we perhaps won't really talk too much about that, this is what really is the nub of the truth of Hosea's letter, isn't it? This is a love of God which is so strong and so powerful and settled upon the people that they can't escape. And if they repent, they will be blessed, even for whatever they've done in the past. Let's look, first of all, our first heading then is waywardness repented. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. This is a call of God to return. Return, O Israel. We just need to say that the 10 tribes of Israel had separated themselves from the rest of the people of God in Jerusalem. They had sort of cut themselves off for that. They had a disagreement. It was six, one and a half dozen the other, as far as I can see, and God allowed that to happen. So we find most of the people of God, the Israel of God, were living around Samaria, and they had their own king, Jeroboam. He was a bad guy, and he led them terribly astray. So this, if you like, this first point is that Israel needed to return to God because they had been separated from him. My old boss used to say of things, it'll end in tears. And he usually said that if somebody was trying to cut the corner or you know, not quite do what you're supposed to do, it'll end in tears, boy. You know, don't do it. Stick with the rules. Go down the right road. And if that ends in tears, well, we just have to mop them up, really. And this separation ended in tears, dreadful tears, really. And all separations does. I think I found myself praying for unity among God's people. I look back and I do regret being involved in division with Christians. It's not a good thing. I don't think God does that. There are times when we have to separate from people who refuse to have the truth or argue about whether Jesus is Lord and that sort of thing. You can't stay with people like that. But in the main, Christians can very, very easily separate. And it's wrong, really, isn't it? Return, O Israel. Don't be separate from other people. We're one great church, aren't we? We're one people. Excuse me. And so we need to show that in the world. Well, return to the Lord your God, because there was apostasy from God. There was also added paganism and the worship of idols and strange deities and even child sacrifice and things like that, which God says in the past, doesn't he, in another place, which thing I would never have dreamt of. So as people were really confused about who God was, and they had put some of the worship that should belong to the Lord onto other things. And this is a call for them to return to the true God of creation, providence, harvest, and fruitfulness. Because Baal was given that honor. It was the Baal who was apparently appealed to for a good harvest and all the rest of it. And they set up these golden calves, one in the north and one in the south of the country. There was great idolatry. And this was a call to return to the Lord your God. Thirdly, your sins have been your downfall. Return to the Lord because your sins have been your downfall. You see how God fixes immediately upon the thing that is the very issue, that is most important. Sins are the problem. Separation from God is the problem, the difficulty. There may be life lived outside of God's word and the presence of God and fellowship with him may not be something that we think we need or want, but actually we do. We are made to walk with God. We're made to be people who are redeemed from, and we can be redeemed from our sin and our waywardness, whatever that has been. We find that poverty and oppression, lack of education, poor healthcare, they're all real problems, but they're not the problem. The problem is your sins have been your downfall. And in great love and mercy, God sends them somebody to tell them that. And so we hear that word tonight for ourselves as well. Your sins have been your downfall. We look back in our lives, some of us have been Christians for many years. We can see how very wrong we were at one point and how that had cost us terribly, because our sins would have been our downfall. And this is still a fundamental problem, isn't it, with us? Whatever our problems are, the one thing we really do need is forgiveness and fellowship with God Almighty. Return, take words with you, and return to the Lord. Well, if we think about the way that people worshipped in Hosea's day, it was through the sacrificial system of offerings and sacrifices. There's a great book, several great books that tell us how to do that, or how they had to do it, really. And yet, there didn't seem to be many words. I've done a bit of research, and I cannot find any place where God's word says that when you're bringing your sacrifice, your offering and so on, that you say anything. And I thought, that's rather interesting. These people are just appearing with this offering, but they don't have anything to say. But you see here, God says, when we're away from him and we need to be called back, take words with you. There's something about saying to God what is on our heart and on our mind, and finding that he is interested in our words. We kind of get used to that saying, don't we? Actions speak louder than words, because that's probably true. But here, you can just act out that God says, don't just act things out. Take words with you as you go to God. Job's friends were very helpful, I don't think. They kept on and on and on. They had plenty of words. But God said, be quiet. And when Job finally heard God speaking to him and he spoke to God, he found that so much more humbling than even all the problems that he had. And he had a terrible set of difficulties and problems, didn't he? I abhor myself in dust and ashes because I've seen who God is. I've heard God's voice. How can I talk to him? And so how is it that we've got here? Take words with you. And the Pharisee and the publican, Jesus told us about, they went to worship. And the Pharisee was full of words and great, wonderful speech and so on. And the publican didn't lift up his eyes. He just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, he's the one who God heard. Take words. To obey is better than sacrifice. The problem with these people was that they were insincere, acting out religious ceremonies, which God actually detested, without the heart going with them. I thought that church going can be very unprofitable. We can go through the motions, we can be there regularly, we can do all sorts, but our heart is not there. So God's word says, take words with you, and so that you can say to God where you are and how you feel, and so on. We are what we say. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. God wants us to say that we need him, and he rejoices to hear the weaker saint upon his knees. And it seemed to me that the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is one that shows us that when God blesses people in that way, they say so. They stand up and shout and say things, you know, and you can't get away from that. These first apostles, the windows were open, perhaps. There was 120 of them anyway in a big room. Must have been hot. And so the windows are open, and what do people hear? They hear these people praising God, the wonderful works of God. That's what they were shouting about, because God had blessed them with the baptism of the Holy Spirit as the church is kind of born, as we like to think, at Pentecost, which was, as far as I'm concerned, was true, really. Speaking is not a hurried apology, is it? It's a heartfelt cry, a turning away as well as a turning to. In our Bible study notes, you might have read this already. We saw this note the other day about repentance. To repent means to turn from sin, to change one's orientation, to turn around and seek a new way. The Greek word literally means a change of perception, a change in the way we see something. To repent, therefore, is to change the way a person looks at sin, and the way he looks at righteousness, change of opinion, direction, and even of life. That's what God is calling these people to do. That's what he calls us to do, to return to the Lord our God, because our sins have been our downfall, and take words with you and return to the Lord. We're told what these words have got to be. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. This is a very simple but profound statement, isn't it? It's not a great difficult thing for people to grasp. A child can say this. An old person who is losing their memory can say these things. That this is a most simple, and what a marvelous thing that God in his grace and mercy gives us such a simple thing to do and to say, to come to him and to bring words to him and to say, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously. What there is in that text, that we may offer the fruit of our lips, because we'll be changed people. We'll be people full of the joy of the Lord, who can then praise him from these lips that are confessing the lordship of Jesus Christ. There's an admission of failure. Forgive all our sins and receive us gracious. We've been a failure, but we can admit that failure. That's fine. In fact, it's a failing of people, isn't it? And of men in particular, they don't like to say they've failed. You mustn't say you've failed. Friends, you do have to say you've failed here. You do have to say that we've got a problem and we're away from God and we need to come to him and say, forgive us our sins. We need to acknowledge our folly. They trusted in other people. The ancient people, they talk Assyria here and war horses and things like that. That's all part of history. But what do we trust in? We trust in other things. We think we can get by. It'll be okay. And you know, people will tell us, won't they, unfortunately. Well, I'm going to risk it. Risk it? That's a ridiculous notion, isn't it, really? How can we risk going into the presence of Almighty God, holy and great and glorious, without having come and said these words, without having come with our words requesting forgiveness? Acknowledgement of that folly. We trust other things. We trust ourselves. We trust our own work. We trust the fact that we've been to church for years. We trust all sort. We give, you know, alms to the poor and so on and so on. All those things, they're all there in Scripture as bogus excuses, aren't they really? They're bogus excuses. We want to connect with God. We bring these words, forgive us our sins, receive us graciously. That's a recognition of grace, that God receives us not because of what we do, but because of his love and grace to us. And then there's an assertion of faith. We will never say again, our gods, to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. Now, this, I always wonder about this, really. People make things and then think that they are God. How can that possibly be logical? It isn't, is it? And God has some very interesting things to say in Isaiah and other places about what really an idol is and so on. It's just a bit of firewood that you happen burnt on the fire, you put it up and you say it's your God. 50 years ago, a bit more, we went to Spain and we were taken to a big cathedral thing and I saw idolatry. So did Anne and the other people who were with me. People kissing an idol. And it's stomach churning. I've never forgotten it. People do believe somehow that a thing is their God. It sounds completely absurd in an open sort of discussion like this, but it is a very real thing because the enemy is behind that. Darkness is behind that. And all these things that people bow down to and so on, they are not God. And they are never going to be God. And in an amusing way, one of the writers says, they might be able to say our God to the statue, but the statue will never say my people. It will never answer, will it? It will never say, okay, you're my people, because you're nobody if you're bowing down to this idol and so on. Dear me. So this is a great call to repentance. We need to hear this call because wherever we are in our Christian walk, there'll be things that we need to repent of. Most especially, of course, Hosea is calling people who are not really what we would call Christians today. But he's calling us to know that our accounts with God are good. And if they're not, take the words. In fact, actually, you could mark this down and think whenever you feel that you've dropped into that unforgiven sin and so on, use these words. They're God's word. And they're the word he says we can take. So do that and find peace and health in Jesus as he receives us graciously. and grants us to sing again of his praise. Well, let's look at the welcome received, because this is one of the most wonderful passages in Scripture, verse 4 onwards, that speaks to us about the wideness of God's mercy. This is a most detailed and meaningful expression of what we would call New Testament grace. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. That is extraordinary, isn't it? Here is Almighty God expressing his love to undeserved, unattractive sinners on whom he has already pronounced both guilt and sentence. Surely nothing can rescue these people now. But that's not what we read. We read that the great love of God is so towards these folk that he will heal their waywardness if they come in that repentance. And he will love them freely, and his anger is turned away. God had expressed his love for his people in a couple of ways, which are quite lovely, really. In chapter 9, verse 10, when I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. What a picture. You know, you're dying of thirst. There's nothing growing, everything, but I found these grapes in the desert. It's a lovely picture of joy, isn't it? Of there couldn't be anything finer and more wonderful than this. And God says, when I found Israel, that was what it was like. I loved them so much that it was like finding grapes in the desert. And when I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. Lovely picture. There's another one in chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And we know that there's another scripture, isn't it, that tells us that he taught Israel to walk. You know, you remember what it's like, don't you, with your children or your grandchildren, that you get backache from bending over and holding their arms as they learn to walk. And God says, I loved my people like that. And so what he's saying he will do is that he will keep doing what he's always done. He will love his people and he will heal their waywardness. This is a most tender picture, isn't it, really, of love and compassion. This is not a God who's shouting at you to make your get on with it and do it. No, this is a God who plunges into the problem, and coming in Jesus, comes into the very world that is lost, and bringing his love to lift people through Jesus, through the cross, through all that trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. I will heal their waywardness. Those who are destined to be rejected are to be healed, not by a regime of man, but by the gift of God. The answer is in God, not in man. You see that? Perhaps I've already said that, really, so let's press on. But I remembered the woman who touched the hem of Christ's garment, who was in such desperate need. And she had spent everything. There was nothing left she could do or anybody else. And she creeps up behind Jesus and she touches just the hem of his garment. And she's healed. And I thought of that as we have this text. I will heal their waywardness. You know, you can just... You may feel, well, I'm away from God, I don't know what you're talking about and all this stuff. You can reach out and you can touch him tonight and he will heal your waywardness. O love of God, how strong and true, eternal and yet ever new, uncomprehended and unbought, beyond all knowledge and all thought, I will love them freely. Surely there had to be a price to pay. Surely that you couldn't do that. Like Hosea with his wife, his apparently wayward wife, and in the situation that they lived, which is dreadful. And his God wants him to love her despite all that awful thing. I think some of us a few years ago with the Ipswich situation with those girls, we've come to see a little bit different prostitution, really. And time is going, so it mustn't be too long, but the point is, God is determined to love his people, and if we repent, we will know his love. I will love them freely, without any price, without anything that you have to do to start with. No conditions, no contract that you've got to go through the small print. Have you done this? No, nothing, because he has done everything. My anger has turned away. You know that I love to talk about that, because that is one of the things that we perhaps have lost in the gospel, the understanding that God can be angry at sin, and angry with sinners in a sense as well. But he says here, my anger has turned away from them. And we know, dear friends, don't you, if you've listened to me for several years, that we know because his anger has been turned upon Jesus. And he has borne that anger and that judgment and that wrath. So the wonder of God's grace then. Secondly, because this, as we finish now, we see this lovely picture continued. There's such an amazing verses 5, 6, and 7, and onwards, and so on. There's such an amazing picture of what it's like to be a receiver of God's grace. And it's a picture from nature, really, isn't it? And as grace is experienced in our heart and in our experience, then we shall be like, or rather God says, I will be like the dew to Israel. The answer is our relationship with him, isn't it? Really, and he calls to us to, this is what it will be like if you believe. This is what it will be like if you are one of my people and you repent from your sin and so on. Dew to Israel, blossoms, cedars of Lebanon, roots, shoots, olive trees and so on. This is all an amazing picture of everything lovely and good in nature. The dew. That's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? I'm not always up very early, but if you are up early in the summer and you go to the flowers and they're covered in dew, it's a glorious thing, isn't it? And it's such a refreshing thing to walk. It's not perhaps a good idea, but to walk barefoot on the grass, in the dew, you know, that is something quite magical, really, isn't it? It's so fresh and lovely and new. And that's what God is saying, isn't he? He said, being a Christian means that you'll come into a family of people who know dew, the dew of the Holy Spirit, the dew of freshness, blossoming like a lily, a lovely flower. Perhaps in this country there, in the Middle East, they don't last very long because of the heat of the sun. But in the morning, right at the beginning, there is this freshness of a flower. And so on. I think it's Derek Kidner who suggests that these things fall into three categories. Freshness, stability, and vigor. So we find pictures of roots going down, great trees and so on. Parklands in England have specimens of trees that are older than anybody living now and were planted by people who died 200 years ago. And yet there they are, these magnificent trees. And we remember walking around one such place in Wiltshire, I think, and smelling this blossom, which we couldn't understand what it was. I think it was lime blossom. It was the most glorious smell. And David and Diane have been to the Blue Ridge Mountain area of America, and they spoke about driving through all this pine forest. The place was covered in pine trees, and the scent of these pine trees in the hot weather, that scent was just so cooling and lovely. Maybe Bruce knows more about that than I do, certainly. But you see, this is the picture. This is the picture, what it's like to come to Jesus, what it's like to be a receiver of grace. Is it a great burden? Is it something you have to put up with every day? No, it isn't like that at all, is it? It's a joy, it's a wonderful thing, because you know that you're forgiven. You know that you're bound for eternity, an eternity with God. We're all bound for eternity, but this is an eternity with God. And it's such a wonderful experience. And sometimes when we get a little bit jaded and we lose that joy, well, this is a passage of Scripture that helps us to come back to it, doesn't it? And realize that actually our life is lived in the blessing and mercy of God, who loves us like nobody else. Right, let's finish. So I'm going to go to verse 9. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. It's the challenge, isn't it, of walking or stumbling. Who is wise? God always puts a choice before us. That was the case in the Garden of Eden. It's pretty well similarly always a case. There are these two things. Joshua had to say to the people, I'm putting before you life and death. Therefore, choose life. Will you walk with Jesus? Or will you stumble the rest of your life through to eternity? That's what it costs, isn't it? That's what it is. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for a vision of joy and peace for believers. Thank you too for reminding us of the lostness of people who haven't repented. May graciously use us to reach people and to hold out to them the word of life. We might rescue perishing people in the day in which we live. Lord, bless and direct us in these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.